the heart present. Those who are unsaved, we pray that they may realize their need of Christ. Those of us who belong to thee through grace, by faith in thy Son, may we realize afresh this morning the need of renewed committal to thee of all that we are and all we have. May thy blessing rest upon the children, the teachers, and all connected with this work, and thy people everywhere, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been studying Paul's great epistle to the Romans, studying it once again because, as we have remarked, it is the very basis of Bible Christianity. We have examined with some care the ruin of the world, that ruin which was caused by sin, which entered in the Garden of Eden, and which has spread to every member of Adam's race. We are now in that part of the epistle which deals with the remedy of God. For while man has been ruined, God has provided a marvelous remedy. That remedy is in two parts. A remedy for what man has done, and a remedy for what man is. What man has done in his natural state, we call sins, S-I-N-S. What man is in his natural state is sin, S-I-N. And God has provided a wonderful remedy for what man has done, for the sins that he has committed, which have made him unrighteous before God. And that remedy is called in the Bible justification. It means to declare righteous before God. We have been looking at a man sitting in a death cell. His name is Race, the human race. He's had a fair trial, and he's been found guilty. And he's sitting there awaiting the execution of his sentence. And then a marvelous thing takes place. A visitor enters his condemned cell. And he says, "I have good news for you. Have you brought me a pardon?" "No. Something better than a pardon. But I can't think of anything that I'd appreciate right now, more than a pardon." "Well, I have something better for you." "What could that possibly be?" "You are being declared righteous if you will only believe." "But I've been found guilty. How could I possibly be declared righteous before God when he has found me guilty and declared me to be guilty?" "Well, that's the good news I have for you," says the visitor. "God has made it possible for you to be declared righteous before him by his grace, his unmerited, undeserved favor. It's apart from your works altogether. It's apart from your keeping the law, which you have broken. It's because God's own Son shed his precious blood on Calvary's cross and provided redemption. And on that ground, God can be perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and perfectly just. And yet, he will declare you to be righteous in his sight, so that there will not be a charge against you What did that cost me? Nothing. What must I promise? Nothing. What must I give? Nothing. What must I do? Nothing. How can I get it? By believing in the one who died for you on Calvary's cross. That is what it expounded to us in beautiful words in the end of chapter 3 in the Epistle to the Romans. We have looked at that. But you know, most of us are helped if we can look at an example of what it is we're trying to understand. I think we have learned that from our early school days. No matter how carefully a thing may be explained to us, if an example is given, so often that either clarifies it or clinches it. And we say, oh, I see now. I understand now what this is all about. And that's exactly what we have in the passage I'm going to read to you. That is why I wanted to make these explanatory remarks before reading the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. First of all, we saw, as I remarked, in the end of chapter 3, that God's way of justifying the guilty is explained to us. It's expounded. But in chapter 4, it's exemplified. And we are given two remarkable examples of how God has justified men by faith alone. With that, I ask you just to notice carefully now as I read Romans chapter 4. It's not a difficult chapter. I think if you just follow the reading carefully, you will see just what it says, and then I'll make a few explanatory remarks. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Our two examples will be Abraham and David. One was the father of the nation of Israel, as we read in verse 1. The other was their most illustrious and honored king. Year ago, we stood in the tomb of David. We looked at that object, which is one of the most revered in the nation of Israel. And Abraham and David would be names that would immediately command the respect of all Israelites, past or present. Those are the two examples that we have in this chapter. Will you notice two words? Notice how frequently you have the word father in connection with Abraham. Notice how frequently you have the word faith in connection with justification. Verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For they which are the law the heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was but 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. As I said, God justifies us from what we have done, declaring us to be righteous in his sight. That puts us into a position of righteousness before him. We will see as we move on a little further in this chapter, or rather this book, that God has not only made a wonderful remedy for what we had done, but for what we are. We have not only committed sins, but we have within us a fallen nature that is called in the Bible sin. Now that sin that is within is like a slave master. It dominates us. It controls us. And God's remedy is perfect. It not only sets us free from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin as well. So in regarding to the penalty of sin, we are justified, declared righteous. In regard to the power of sin, We are emancipated, set free, and we are made righteous in a practical way. That will be some of the important truths that we will learn as we move into chapters 6, 7, and 8. Particularly chapters 6 and 7 will set before us the wonderful deliverance God has provided from the power of sin. But now here, God is telling men and women that justification by faith is not something new. It is the only way he has been able to justify men at any time in human history. And so Abraham, this honored figure, this man whose name is revered by Jew, Mohammedan, and Christian to this very day, he is set forth as an example of justification by faith. And he will bring before us, in what we have read here, the manner in which we are justified, and the means by which God can perform that wonderful miracle, guilty, condemned, under the sentence. 1 minute. Justified. Declared righteous. How can the same man be declared guilty and declared righteous at the same time? I ask you to notice, as we read, that Abraham is referred to here 7 times as the father. First of all, he's the father of the nation of Israel. That is what you have in verse 1. He is the father of the Jewish nation after the flesh. But when we got down a little further, was it about verse 11? He's spoken of as the father of all them that believe. Now, as the father, his justification has to be the pattern. If he's the father of all them that believe, then the way he's justified is the pattern as to how all of those who are in his family are going to be justified. So we have him as the pattern. There's another wonderful title given to this man, Abraham. He's called by the prophet Isaiah the friend of God. What a high honor, the friend of God. And as the friend of God, his justification must be perfect. I think you can see that. So we'll see he's the pattern, and his justification is perfect. Now, how are we reading that this man, who's the pattern for all the other believers, who has the high honor of being the friend of God, how was he declared righteous? He was a sinner. He was born in sin, just like you and me. He was a heathen at one time, as we would say. He was a Chaldean, coming from Ur of the Chaldees, when there was no nation of Israel. And yet, how would this man, born in sin, living in idolatry there in Chaldea, how did this man become righteous before God? God took him out one night, one starry night, and he said, "Abram, you look up there." And Abraham looked up and he saw what any person would see on a starry night. He saw the sky studded with stars. And God said to him, so shall thy seed be. Now wait a minute, Lord. Wait a minute. You forgot who you're talking to. I'm almost 100 years old. My wife Sarah is about 90. Lord, we don't have any child. And you're telling me that my family is going to be as numerous as that. Is that the way Abraham talked? If he had, he'd have been a forgotten heathen tonight, today. No one in the world would have known a Chaldean by the name of Abram ever lived. Know what he said? As he looked at those starry skies, he looked at his 100-year-old body, he thought of his 90-year-old wife. You know what he said? Amen. Amen. That's just what he said. Your Bible says Abraham believed God. And the Hebrew word for believe there is just the same as the familiar expression, amen. So what it literally is, Abraham amened God. Now you know what amen means, don't you? I'd like to get together some preachers and explain to them what amen means. Because they amen everything. I heard one on the radio last. He was sending people to hell as fast as he could, and in between he said, amen, amen, amen. And every ridiculous statement he made was followed by an amen. Now, amen means, so be it. So be it. And when you and I say amen to a prayer, we're agreeing with it, and we're saying, so be it. May God grant it. Now, that's what Abraham did. If he looked at himself, a dead body. If he looked at his wife, a dead womb. He looked at God, and he said, amen, amen. And God in high heaven said, Abram, you're a righteous man. You mean to say he didn't have to do any more than that? I mean to say just what the Bible says. And we read it. And you can read it, if you want to turn back, to the 15th chapter of Genesis. You'll find the original record there. But here it is, spelled out so clearly. In Romans chapter 4, he simply believed what God said, apart from his works, apart from keeping the law. The law hadn't been given, hadn't been heard of yet. Apart from anything connected with himself, he simply believed what God said, and God declared him to be righteous. How could he do that? Because of grace. Because, you see, as is spelled out so clearly in this chapter, what you work for is not a gift when you get it. You work hard all week, we'll imagine. And the end of the week, the paymaster comes around and says, you know, the company has decided to be very gracious to you this week. We're going to give you this check. Well, you look at it expecting a check of about $1,000. But instead of that, it's your normal weekly wage. You say, what do you mean, be gracious to me? As far as I can see, all they're being is just barely honest. They're just giving me what I earn. You see? What you work for, you deserve. What you get when you don't deserve it is grace. Now that's the whole story of Romans chapter 4. What did Abram do to deserve that declaration of righteousness? Nothing. What do you and I do to deserve a declaration of righteousness? Nothing. That's why it's by grace. And because it's by grace, it has to be by faith. You have law and works. You have grace and faith. And you can't change those pairs. They go hand in hand. Law and works. Grace, faith. And that's why I ask you to notice how again and again in this chapter we have reference made to faith. And so the Father of all them that believe was declared righteous by simply believing what God said to him. And that righteousness is imputed to him. It's a bookkeeping term. And you find it again and again in this chapter. Reckon. Impute. It's just the same. It's put to account. And what happened was at Calvary, our sins were put to the account of the Lord Jesus. And because our sins were put to the account of the Lord Jesus, his righteousness can be put to my account. Let's just imagine that you could see my record in the courts of justice above. You would see a long record of sin on the debit side. You would see from way back when I became responsible before God, you'd see a long record of debits, my sin. And over on the credit side, you would search in vain for my prayers, or my works, or my tears, or my baptism, or my preaching, or anything else connected with me. You'd search in vain for it. Over on the credit side, you would see just one entry, the righteousness of God. And God is satisfied as he looks at my record in heaven. I did all the sinning. Christ did all the saving. That is the gospel. And so we were reading here in that fifth verse. To him that worketh not. Now how in the world, friends, with a verse like that in the Bible can preachers get up in the pulpit and tell people to do the best they can? How can they do it? Why don't they get away with the hypocrisy and throw the Bible out if they're going to preach like that? It says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted. That's the word we're talking about. Imputed, or reckoned, or put to account. His faith is put to account for righteousness. Just one entry, he believed God. He believed God. But this is such a startling statement that God actually justifies the ungodly that a question is immediately raised. Did you say the ungodly? Yes. And here's another example. You remember David? Oh, yes, I remember David. That great king in Israel, yes. And a truly great man he was. But you remember, he sinned. He sinned very grievously. He committed adultery. And he was responsible for murder. And yet, we find him in Psalm 32, speaking of the happiness, the blessedness of a man whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So that David is brought forth as the example of the manner in which God justifies the ungodly. What did David do? When David had his sin charged home to him, what did he do? He said, in all sincerity, I have sinned. I have sinned. And what back came the reply, just like that, from the prophet of God by the name of Gad, thy sins are forgiven me. Just like that. What lovely examples here. One man honestly, sincerely, repentantly before God says, I have sinned. The other man believed God. And these two are brought together to show us God's remedy for our sins. What's the first thing? I must, and you must, just as sincerely as David, we must acknowledge we have sinned. Now, it's very easy to say glibly, I've sinned. Pharaoh did that on a number of occasions. And he was drowned as an unbeliever in the Red Sea. It just came from his lips. But with David, it came from a broken heart. And that's what is needed today. And that's one of the missing notes in evangelism today, that which leads people to cry out from the depths of their heart, I have sinned. If you go forward in a revival meeting so that you'll get a better feeling, or you'll get a better job, or you'll get something like that, you might as well stay right in your seat. What God wants you to do is to acknowledge from the depths of your heart, I have sinned. I tell you, my friend, if God ever convicts you in that way, you'll never get over it. You'll never get over it. You'll get such a sight of yourself as a sinner. I don't like unduly to refer to myself, and I only do to try and illustrate what I'm preaching. But 46 years ago, 47 years ago, I sat in a gospel meeting, and a preacher came and sat down beside me at the close of that meeting, and he read me what you and I have just studied together in Romans chapter 3, and he said, McKay, is that you? And from the depths of my heart, I said, I'm worse than that. I meant it. You can't get me worse than what you are in Romans 3, but I meant it. That I was just as black, I felt, as sin could make me. Now that's the first thing. The second is simple but sincerely believing what God has said. I'm getting sick and tired of a lot of this preaching that's being revived today, that faith is the gift of God, and you sit around waiting for God to give you something. I don't believe that for a minute. It's not according to the Word of God. God will send you to hell if you don't have faith. Do you mean to tell me He'll send you to hell for something He doesn't give you? That's not the God that I preach and that I serve. Faith is believing what God says. That's what the Bible says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And faith is believing what God says. And that's all Abraham did. Abraham didn't stand out there that night and say, well, Lord, I'm waiting. You give me that gift and I'll believe you. He'd have died in his sins and gone to hell. When God made him a statement, he believed it. And 47 years ago, I believed what God said about Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and it transformed my life, and it's kept me for 47 years. That's the kind of faith I want. By the grace of God, that's the kind of faith I've got. Abraham believed God. But you say, now, Mr. McKay, before you close, will you explain why Abraham's faith is a pattern for us? Is God going to take us out at night and show us a lot of stars and say, that's as much of a family you're going to have? Your posterity is going to be like that. No, he isn't going to do that. Well, then, what is the connection between Abraham's faith and my faith? Well, that's the way the chapter closes, isn't it? And in those closing verses we read, verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, that is, his faith in God. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him, but for us also. Now, notice, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Let's go back. So shall thy seed be. An old man of 100 years of age. What can you write over? Dead. Dead. So far as having any children, apart from the intervention of God, 100-year-old Abraham was dead. What about Sarah? 90 years of age. Long since past the time when it was possible for her to naturally have children. That's why she laughed when she overheard the Lord promising Abraham that she'd have a son. She laughed. Why, she said, it's years since it was possible for me to have given birth to a child. Now she's 90. What can write over dead? Abraham, just a minute. Before you say amen to God, let me ask you something. You're dead, aren't you, so far as the son is concerned? Yes. Sarah, what about her? She's dead too, so far as the son is concerned. Well, then, how are you going to believe that God will give you a son by Sarah? I believe that God is the God of resurrection. You see? That God can move in where there's death and give life. That's exactly what he did. He moved into a dead old man and a dead old woman, and he gave life. And he moved into a dead Christ and raised him from the dead on that glorious third day of resurrection. And that is what we're asked to believe. That we have a God who comes in where there's death and he gives life. 47 years ago, I was spiritually dead. I couldn't lift a little finger to save myself. God moved in and gave life to this dead spirit and soul of mine. And I've had spiritual life ever since. That's what we call being born again. Or born from above. God moving in where there's death and giving life. That's the God that you're asked to believe in. The one who gave his son to die for you and who raised him from the dead on the third day, because he was perfectly satisfied with the work he had accomplished on the cross. Friends, is this your God? Is this your Savior? Is this the one that you have put your trust in? This blessed Savior who died for you and rose again. What a grand thing it would be. This first Lord's Day in 1974. If this has never taken place in your heart, if you would open your heart this morning and let the Lord Jesus Christ come in, my friend, he's the author of life. Coming in, he'd bring life to you, and that life would be manifested in your life. Thus you would be declared righteous before God. That entry would be made in the records of heaven above. He believed God. January 6, 1974. She believed God. Sunday morning in the Shamhill Chapel. And my friend, your faith in Christ, if it's sincere, if it's real, if it's genuine, if your faith in Christ will offset that dark, damning record of sin that now stands in the courts of heaven above. God grant that as we now bow in a moment of prayer, that you will let the Lord Jesus Christ come into your heart. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that led thee to give thy Son. We thank you for the grace that brought him down to earth. And we thank thee for thy word which reveals to us this marvelous story of thy saving grace. Something we could never imagine were it not revealed to us in thy word. Our Father, we thank thee thou hast placed within the reach of every person here that which alone is required to bring salvation. There is not a soul here this morning, Father, that cannot believe thee. But there are some who will not believe thee. Break down their resistance, Father, we pray. And at this very moment, may they say, Lord Jesus, I will receive you. I will believe you. I will take you as my Savior. May thy blessing rest upon us as we separate now. And may some go home, new creatures, in Christ Jesus. We ask in his name and for his sake.